The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for November 2022. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for listening. This month's feature article entitled How to Bible Study was written by and will be read by TBC's Executive Director, T.A. McMahon.
We are clearly in a day that majors in fulfilling the prophecy of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Examples abound. Many churches that profess to be Bible-believing fellowships do not live up to their claims. They say they believe in the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. However, in practice, they have mixed what God has said with the so-called wisdom of mankind. Here's how that plays out, starting with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The evangelical church is a major referral source for the mental health community. More often than not, Christians dealing with mental and emotional problems are referred to psychological counselors by their pastors, especially to so-called Christian psychologists. This is a field that attempts to integrate secular psychological concepts with biblical teachings. As I mentioned last month, the foundational concepts are drawn from the theories of Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, Abraham Maslow, Carl Rogers, and to them we could add Karen Horney, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and many of their disciples. All such theories are antichrist at best. Yet even if those men and women had something of value to offer, which they don't, to supplement the Bible, that supplementation in itself would be a denial of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Does the Bible claim that it is sufficient? Absolutely. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Then there's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Consider just these four verses, to which dozens more could be added. God has communicated in His Word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The all things include the knowledge of Him, as well as that which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They are God-breathed, meaning they are His words, not mankind's. When His instructions are obeyed, they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Whether we use "throughly" or "thoroughly" with the word "perfect," Webster's 1828 dictionary defines them for us, quote, "fully, entirely, completely, finished, complete, consummate, not defective, having all that is requisite to its nature and kind," end of quote. When God had the Israelites make the tabernacle and all its related components, its execution was carried out by those filled with the Spirit of God, Exodus chapter 35, verse 31, and gifted in all manner of workmanship, and the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. They weren't left to their own artistic expressions. How much more so, then, would be the content of His Word that pertains to life and godliness? What did He omit that fallen and sinful man would need to supply? One of the major reasons why pastors look to psychological counselors to assist the Scriptures is their own ignorance of psychotherapy. Many assume the practice is scientific. That is a myth. The National Science Foundation, not exactly a friend of biblical Christianity, subsidized a 3-year study involving 80 eminent scholars in order to ascertain the scientific validity of psychotherapy and concluded, quote, "I think by this time it should be utterly and finally clear that psychology cannot be a coherent science," end of quote. Furthermore, psychotherapy claims to address and solve all the issues of life in direct opposition to the instructions of the Word of God. What then of the authority of the Bible, which many pastors and believers profess to believe? Too often that belief, like the purported belief in the Bible's sufficiency, doesn't hold up. If one turns from the Scriptures to other sources in order to remedy their mental, emotional, behavioral, or spiritual problems, then those other sources become the person's authority, not the Word of God. That being the case, claiming to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture is meaningless. Tragically, that is the state of Christianity today, as the prophecy of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 declares. So exactly how does not enduring sound doctrine come about? In many ways, some of them quite subtle, others rather blatant. Some Christians don't even bother to bring their Bibles or Bible apps to church. They rely on the pastor to read the verses for them, which often constitutes spoon-feeding and hardly promotes biblical discernment or maturity. Topical preaching, in contrast to expository preaching, verse by verse, too often allows a pastor's sermon to avoid difficult or controversial passages. That usually takes place when the verses address subjects such as the role of women in the church or homosexuality. Topical sermons also have a way of deviating from what God is saying, which may lead to popular social views that may influence the preacher. How then should we go about establishing, or in some cases, re-establishing, sound doctrine? The solution is not complex. Simply read the Word of God and do what it says. One can't do what the Bible says without having read what it says. I'm, of course, addressing this to those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, because no one can effectively do what God's Word says without being enabled by the Holy Spirit. That is true without exception. There are, however, numerous ways to study the Bible. As a recommendation, here's how I have been studying God's Word for 4 decades, in which I conclude things I highly suggest. See as well September 2022's message, Meditating Upon the Word of God, and stay away from things I believe need to be avoided. I thoroughly enjoy group Bible studies. I take part in one almost daily. That is what I love to do when the opportunity presents itself. The Bible study procedure I follow is always the same in the studies in which I participate. It begins with each person reading a verse or a few verses in the chapter of a specified book of the Scriptures. Typically, that begins with the first verse of the chapter and is read through to the end of the chapter. The idea is to keep in mind the context of the chapter as the study progresses. Once that takes place, the leader of the study begins reading a few verses from the beginning of the chapter in order to initiate the discussion. The thought of leading a Bible study is intimidating for many people. It shouldn't be. My first qualification for selecting a Bible study leader is, does the person know how to read? Do you think I'm kidding? No. Nearly every Bible study I've been in has been made up of individuals with various levels of biblical knowledge and spiritual maturity. As the verses are read, the discussion is open to comments, questions, and to other verses helping to explain what the specific verse is saying. From my perspective, a group Bible study is not a Bible class taught by a teacher. It's more of a group discussion where any and all involved are encouraged to participate. Those with greater knowledge of the Scriptures can certainly add to the discussion. But then I've been greatly edified by very young believers through their comments and questions, as well as their spiritual insights. I've had years of experience with Dave Hunt in Bible studies, and he knew the Word of God better than anyone I've ever known. But interestingly, I don't remember him ever dominating any of the studies as the teacher. When a group Bible study is made up of born-again believers, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will guide believers into all truth, John chapter 16, verse 13, is present within each of them. They are a Spirit-led resource that can be used for the edification of everyone involved, no matter what their level of maturity and knowledge may be. I certainly appreciate having those in a study who have years of experience in walking with the Lord and studying the Scriptures. Nevertheless, as I said, I've also been blessed by very young believers who are just learning the Word of God. The group study also leaves opportunities to challenge some unbiblical ideas, no matter the maturity of the participant. That takes place by simply asking for biblical support for what someone is advocating. In other words, asking, "Can you give me chapter and verse from the Scriptures?" is an important question for maintaining a continual basis for biblical truth. Sometimes we get caught up in the way the world thinks and does things, and we forget that putting biblical Christianity into practice is a miraculous endeavor. It's not an exercise that's dependent upon those with expertise, but it's rather an endeavor empowered by the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. I believe the main benefit of a group Bible study is to determine what God Himself is communicating to those who have put their faith in Him. The theological term for that is exegesis, the goal of which is to understand and do what God Himself has said. When a study drifts away from that purpose, eisegesis takes place, which involves an interpretation that expresses the interpreter's own impressions or bias rather than the true meaning of the text. There are a few things that relate to eisegesis that also occur in a Bible study that need to be avoided. There can be a tendency to focus on one's feelings when trying to explain a verse, usually introduced by the question, "How do you feel about that verse?" In truth, one's personal feelings about a verse have no bearing on discerning the truth of it. Some Bible studies use books that have been produced in order to help the participants get involved in the study. Unfortunately, they often contain directions that lead the group into subjective responses such as feelings, imaginings, dreams, and so forth, that deviate from the objective truth that God has communicated. A typical example of this is when the Bible study participant is instructed to imagine oneself as a specific Bible character and how he or she would deal with a certain situation. The Bible is God's communication to humanity. Other than His prophets transcribing what He, our infinite God, has communicated, the Scriptures include no input from finite individuals. That would be speculation at best, which simply constitutes the guesses and other erroneous ideas from the minds of the participants. However, the Scriptures do encourage extrapolation, which involves finding verses that help to explain or support a certain verse. For example, many verses declare that only one God exists. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Yet Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 declares that Jesus is God, as well as do many other verses. "For in Him," Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This clearly reveals that Jesus is God. So either Isaiah 44, verse 6 is mistaken, and there are two gods, or there is only one God consisting of two persons. By including the Holy Spirit, Scripture further explains that indeed there is only one God, and He consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I, that is Jesus, will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. John chapter 15, verse 26. Through the help of the other Scriptures, that is, extrapolation, we can see that the Word of God is self-authenticating. In other words, Scripture itself is the best interpreter of Scripture. Bible studies are the antidote for the consequences of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. They are the remedy for not enduring sound doctrine. Moreover, they can supply that which the Scriptures declare every believer needs, as is stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." They assembled together, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. They continued steadfastly in biblical teaching and instruction, that is, doctrine. In our times, fellowship often leads to the sharing of meals together and/or remembering what Christ accomplished for us through His death, burial, and resurrection. Bible studies also feature prayer, praying that the Holy Spirit would quicken the word in the participants' hearts so that they might be doers of what is read and not hearers only. That's a great way to begin the study. Additionally, one of the major blessings of the Bible studies in which I've been involved included praying for one another at the close of the study. Hearing the needs of a brother or sister in Christ who requests prayer and then praying for him or her is a wonderful way to draw closer to each other in the love of Jesus. As you might suspect, the most frequent request we get from readers of the Berean Call is to help them find a church that preaches the Word of God. I'm sure there are, quote-unquote, 7,000 that remain steadfast and true to God's Word. The problem is, however, connecting those in need of a church within a specified area with a solid church. There may not be one within a reasonable distance. We also know from the Bible that as the apostasy increases, the number of churches faithful to God's Word will decline. What can we do? Although either attending or starting a Bible study is not the ideal solution, it does supply many qualities that will help a believer to grow in the Lord, as well as provide opportunities to minister to fellow Bible-believing Christians. As the Lord draws closer to His return and the times of apostasy seem to overwhelm us, my prayer is that we will seek the fellowship we all need, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25.
And now, T.A. McMahon reads TBC's responses to questions from our readers. Here is the first question. If the Roman Catholic bishops are not the apostles' successors, then who holds that position?
The answer is clear from the commission Christ gave the apostles after His resurrection, as He sent them into all the world. Go ye therefore and teach, that is, disciple, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. The apostles were to make disciples through the gospel, and all those who believed on Christ and were baptized were to be taught to obey everything that Christ had taught the original disciples. That, of course, meant that the new disciples were to go and make other disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything Christ had commanded the original disciples. If we would obey Christ, there is no way to escape the fact that every true Christian is a successor of the original apostles and is authorized and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do everything that Christ commanded, taught, and empowered the original disciples to do. Every Christian must necessarily be the disciple of a disciple, and so forth all the way back to the original disciples. There is no elite class in the body of Christ who alone can perform baptisms or preside over the communion of the bread and wine in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins and so forth. The church is not divided into clergy and laity. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ.
Our second question, are some people born straight and others gay?
Although the new catechism of the Catholic Church condemns homosexuality as, quote, grave depravity, contrary to the natural law and sacred scripture, end of quote, it also says that its, quote, psychological genesis remains largely unexplained, end of quote, thereby implying that homosexuality is not a sin, but a psychological problem requiring a psychological solution. Denying moral accountability, the Catholic Church states that homosexuals do not, quote, choose their homosexual condition and must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity, end of quote. Thus the implication that, quote-unquote, people are born gay. That no one is born a homosexual or transgender can be easily proved. If that were the case, then God must have made them that way. Therefore, as many homosexuals insist, homosexuality would not be sin, but perfectly natural. This view must be false, for, as the Catechism itself admits, the Bible condemns homosexuality as an abominable sin. Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 13. How could God be so opposed to homosexuality if he created the genes that caused it? Nor is the condemnation of homosexuality only for Jews under the Old Covenant. It is restated to Christians in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, says that homosexuals and lesbians dishonor their own bodies between themselves, verse 24, and engage in vile affections, which are against nature. Even those who reject the Bible and believe in evolution must come to the same conclusion. If evolution were true, being born homosexual might possibly occur, but it would require a specific foul-up in the DNA mechanism and would be extremely rare. That DNA abnormalities of the precise nature to cause homosexuality could repeatedly occur by chance in millions of people of every generation all over the world is preposterous. Evolution would quickly eliminate homosexuality since it works against survival of the race. Homosexuals, lesbians don't reproduce. Thus, in the secular world, homosexuality has always been called a crime against nature. Those who engage in homosexuality do so out of choice against both their genes and conscience, and can stop by choice as well. That homosexuals now have a favored status, wield great power, and have politicians catering to them to get their votes can only destroy a society. Homosexuality is a choice and not something in the genes. This can be seen in the fact that its prevalence among Catholic clergy is at least 10 times greater than in the general populace. Obviously, chance cosmic rays didn't zero in on Catholic priests and nuns to make them homosexuals. The cause is the unnatural and unbiblical rule of celibacy, forbidding normal sexual relations provided by marriage, combined with being cloistered together with those of the same sex. In spite of the widespread sexual abuse of minors by so many Catholic priests, a scandal that has rocked the church in recent years, the Pope and church hierarchy are determined to retain the rule of celibacy. Yet many priests, bishops, and even popes openly had lovers in the early years of the church. Some popes proudly presided over the marriages of their children in St. Peter's in Rome. The rule of celibacy was enforced later to prevent the wealth that priests and especially bishops and popes accumulated from being bequeathed to heirs and thus leaving the church. Homosexuality is a sin that results from yielding to temptation. The likelihood is heightened where circumstances prevent normal sexual relationships and is further compounded when conscience is dulled by the lie that homosexuality is natural and normal to some people. That pernicious lie is promoted through movies, videos, music, and the media in general, and is taught in public schools under government sponsorship. The approximately 50% reduction in life expectancy of homosexuals, transgenders, and lesbians, along with the spread of AIDS and other STDs, should be sufficient to make this practice abhorrent to all.
Now, our final question. What does it mean to test the spirits, according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3?
The usual interpretation has a would-be exorcist demanding of an evil spirit, apparently in possession of a victim, whether Christ has come in the flesh. However, this scripture has nothing to do with exorcism or conversing with evil spirits, but with identifying false prophets and their false teaching. Already in John's day, there were many false prophets, and John is declaring that false prophets are inspired by deceiving spirits. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 22, Such a spirit is given permission by God to be a lying spirit in the mouths of Israel's prophets. One spirit speaks falsely through 400 prophets to deceive King Ahab. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. In order to bring about his death in fulfillment of the true prophecy by Elijah. At issue is an important doctrine, that Jesus Christ has come once and for all in the flesh, fulfilling his mission in one life on earth, one sacrifice on the cross, and one resurrection. Thus, two related false teachings are refuted, reincarnation and transubstantiation. The body of flesh that Christ took, a body hast thou prepared for me, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, was transformed by resurrection power, not exchanged for another through reincarnation. He came in the flesh once for all time when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He does not come again and again in the flesh as priests transmute bread into his body. A lying spirit authored both of these deceitful doctrines, which are among the doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, popular today.
And now staff member Bob Mell reads letters we've recently received.
A note from TBC. Our purpose in this section is to simply show what kind of feedback we receive. We may respond to some of them in private, whether or not we agree with their views. Dear TBC, how do you argue with a person who does not know the definition of a very simple word like all or whosoever? Then they add to Scripture the interpretation that all or whosoever is only the elect. Utter nonsense. Calvinists have accepted for doctrines the interpretations of heretics like John Calvin over what the Bible plainly says. This causes them to force an interpretation even in the face of verses that clearly contradict their doctrinal positions that are more than clear on the subject. John Calvin was one of the biggest heretics to walk the earth since Christ went back to heaven. R.D. Email. Dear TBC, concerning the video, The Rise and Spread of Psychotherapy, by Dr. Martin Bobgan, I graduated in psych ed from then Biola College in 1973. It is interesting to hear it mentioned in this video because at the time I graduated, I had come to the conclusion that psychology was a competing belief system which is dangerous to the body of Christ. It stultifies the guilt nature to sin and quote-unquote cures it through rationalizations and projections, preferring the techniques of Eastern mysticism to confession and forgiveness before God. Biola was one of the premier quote-unquote Bible colleges of that day. Yet even then, I would have characterized it as a decent secular college with a quote-unquote religious tone to it. It hasn't gotten any more biblical since then, in my opinion. The main reasons I became a devout quote-unquote atheist to psychology's God while getting my degree was that it showed itself to be a house of cards based on self and mutual congratulatory opinions of the practitioners. I went into the major for lack of vision to do anything else, L-A-Z-Y. As far as I could deduce, most of all my fellow students took the major under the self-inflicted illusion that they could be of quote-unquote help to benighted souls when in reality it appeared that they were trying to define their own existence in some way through it rather than knowing who God is and how He sees us. They became quote-unquote self-healing physicians, doomed to failure. CC email. Dear TBC, modern-day Israel is a secular state, not a kingdom governed by the law of God. It's from the machinations of men, who think to usurp eternal kingdom promises, wherein dwelleth righteousness, to God's saints, here in this temporal age. This is a spurious regathering for the purpose of deception. LB, email. Dear TBC, I'm still trusting in Jesus, even though I'm still struggling putting groceries in the refrigerator and paying bills. I'm a single mother. Like many others, I lost my job as a social worker because I declined the vaccine. I declined because of my pre-existing health condition, lupus, and heart disease. I was denied my medical, religious exemption from Forsyth Hospital. I'm waitressing, but not making nearly enough to make ends meet. My husband is in heaven with God. Both of my sons are autistic, so they require a lot from me. Every month is a struggle, a battle to not end up on the streets. I can't be homeless with two young children, but I have faith God will provide. He has this far. Thank you, Jesus. I believe. Faith over fear. Anonymous. Email. Dear TBC, concerning your book, What Love Is This?, I began to read it with greater interest because I was being introduced to Calvinism. My Bible is sufficient to know God and to walk with Him. I am not a Calvinist. I am just a sinner wanting to grow in faith through His Word. Jesus died for me. J.F. Email. Dear TBC, concerning the video Beyond Seduction, Part 1, The New Age, I have lived through most of the stuff that Dave is describing. Thank goodness I was raised in the very deep South and had the fundamentals instilled at a young age. Nonetheless, I did dabble in some of those drugs and the TM movement. They didn't care much for me, and the Southern Baptist stuff was incompatible with their delusions. Anonymous. Email.
And now this month's quotable. To enable us, when the answer to our prayer doesn't come at once, to combine quiet patience and joyful confidence in our persevering prayers, we must specially try to understand the two words in which our Lord sets forth the character and conduct, not of the unjust judge, but of our God and Father toward those whom He allows to cry day and night to Him. He is long-suffering over them. He will avenge them speedily. The blessing is all prepared. He is not only willing, but most anxious to give them what they ask. God will not delay one moment longer than is necessary. He will do all in His power to hasten and speed the answer. Andrew Murray. Our monthly news watch gives insight as to what is going on in the world and the church. The first item is from AnswersInGenesis.org, September 25th, 2022, with the headline, The Magnificent Marvels of Space. The following are excerpts. Stare up into the sky on a cloudless night, and you'll see thousands of twinkling stars shining like tiny diamonds against the velvet background of space. Astronomers, scientists who study space, are constantly making new discoveries in our solar system, some breathtakingly beautiful and others shockingly bizarre. The more we learn about our galaxy and its many mysteries, the more we marvel at our majestic, all-powerful God. Studying the magnificent marvels of space reveals many mysteries about God's cosmic creations. Unfortunately, many astronomers believe that what they see proves that our universe came into being without God's help. But God's Word says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The same amazing things about space that scientists say prove evolution actually show us that only an intelligent creator could bring about such wonders, that all work together. Our next item is from jihadwatch.org, September 19th, 2022, with the headline, Quincy Institute for Responsible Statecraft Analyst, Let Iran Build a Nuclear Weapon. The following are excerpts. Iran should be allowed to build a nuclear weapon, according to the Quincy Institute for Responsible Statecraft's newest hire, Roxanne Farman-Farmanyan. Farman-Farmanyan, a policy analyst who focuses on Iran, became a non-resident fellow at the isolationist think tank bankrolled by billionaires George Soros and Charles Koch in a 2013 policy debate. Farman-Farmanyan argued in favor of Iran building a nuclear bomb, saying the country would never use it to destroy Israel, even though the hardline regime has been threatening to do so for years and sponsors the top jihadist terrorist waging war on the Jewish state. Farman-Farmanyan joins a growing roster of Quincy Institute scholars who have pushed for increased engagement with Iran and promoted anti-Israel conspiracy theories from their perch at the think tank. This includes Trita Parsi, who formerly helmed the National Iranian American Council, a group accused of secretly lobbying on Iran's behalf, and Stephen Walt, a longtime Israel critic who has pushed conspiracy theories about the Jewish state. Like many of her Quincy Institute colleagues, Farman-Farmanyan downplayed the threat posed by a nuclear-armed Iran and argued that Israel should learn to live with the threat of an Iranian bomb. If Iran was to bomb Israel, it would destroy Jerusalem, the third holiest site in Islam, Farman-Farmanyan was quoted as saying during the debate. According to a press report published at the time, it's inconceivable that Iran would bomb Israel because it would isolate it. Our final item is from ICR.org, September 19, 2022, with the headline, Fresh Dinosaur Tracks Revive Rankling Mysteries. The following are excerpts. The University of California San Diego's droughts across North Texas dried the Paluxy Riverbed, famous for its dinosaur footprints. Ordinarily, the dinosaur tracks lie buried beneath water-covered mud, but dry conditions enabled workers to remove the mire that had long covered them at Dinosaur Valley State Park near Glen Rose. Reports of the newly exposed tracks revived the thrill of discovery as well as mysteries about these tracks. For example, why are there dinosaur tracks instead of ones from other animals? Were these dinosaurs the only creatures alive at that time? But that doesn't square with fossil bone beds that preserve all kinds of creatures, including dinosaurs, birds, mammals, and fish jumbled together. A track-making model based on Noah's flood could help. Floodwaters may have washed out all the possible track makers except those from creatures that were strong swimmers. How did any tracks get preserved at all? Tracks rarely get preserved today and never in the same conditions that the Glen Rose limestone shows. The sediment must have begun just soft enough to deform when a multi-ton creature walked on it. Then it must have hardened within hours or days, soon enough to keep waves, wind, other creatures' footsteps, worms, and clams from obliterating the tracks. Then, long before vegetation could take root to disorganize the ground and its tracks, new waters brought fresh sediment to cover the tracks. What was the world like when it could meet these conditions? And why were they walking on limestone, which is a marine deposit? This means the dinosaurs were walking in the ocean. And now, once again, here is TBC's Executive Director, Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month is titled, Jesus Wept. John chapter 11, verse 35 is a rather perplexing verse. It, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore, are the shortest verses in the Bible. Why did Jesus weep? He certainly knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. That verse has impressed itself upon my heart of late because I have recently attended a number of funerals and memorial services of my brothers in Christ. Compounding my grief was my ministering to their widows. I wept. Why? I was as assured as I could be that my brothers were with the Lord. I had good reasons to rejoice evermore. Yet it was a struggle. Why? I believe the answer is found in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus wept. Death, which is the consequence of sin, causes separation that in turn produces grief. It was never the intention of our loving God and Creator. He wept. Yes, we can rejoice evermore, but we should also mourn with and minister to the widows through their loss. I'm T.A. McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please pray for me, the staff, and for the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.